The words I want to centre our thoughts on, and I do mean just centre our thoughts, are found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. And it's just the first phrase in that verse, Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. We have four gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are four very different, and they are written by different men for different purposes. Matthew's gospel was written by a Jew. Matthew was a Jew, and he's writing to the Jews. His gospel account is to establish the Messiah as the promised one of God, and he goes to great lengths to make that understanding. His great concern is to show his own countrymen, his fellow countrymen, that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah who has been prophesied from many years ago. And that in the first opening 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, he goes down through the human line from Abraham down to Joseph, the human father, as we understand, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The names may be difficult to read, but I will encourage you, go and find a bit of time and find a quiet and read through those names. If this evening you want some encouragement on being a Christian and are anxious and concerned because you're not a very good Christian, and that's what many of us feel, read through some of those names. If you want to know something of the grace of God, read those names. They are truly remarkable. That this is the human line that God has sovereignly chosen from Abraham, the first Jew, as we might understand, right the way down to Joseph, the human father of Jesus Christ. They include a harlot, they include Tamar. We won't go into the details of her life, but if you Genesis 38, it's a very unseemly chapter, but it mentions her. It mentions David and Bathsheba, and you would think, well, surely out of that liaison, God would not use that. And he does. He uses Bathsheba to give birth to Solomon. There's Hezekiah, who was a godly king, and there's Manasseh, who was possibly one of the most wicked and evil kings of all. And he is in this line. There is none that are beyond the grace of God. And I just use that as an aside comment this evening, just to encourage you, because I struggle with these things, and I don't doubt on times you do. Satan comes to you and says, you're not a very good Christian. No, you're right, I'm not. But look at these names. God's grace overwhelms. The blood of Jesus Christ, I love the phrase, I love the precision of Scripture. Cleanses from some sin? No, it doesn't say that. It says all. Every single one. Satan, you can accuse me, and your accusations are probably true. But the grace of God has covered them all. So Matthew's Gospel is written by a Jew, preaching or teaching to the Jews, so keen that he understands. Later on in his gospel, he uses the phrase, the son of David. And that would be of significant importance to a Jew. It wouldn't mean much to a Gentile at that time. But they knew that David's son, great David's son, his greatest son would be Jesus Christ. All Jews knew that, and they were looking for that. And so Matthew uses that example in his gospel. Mark is a very different gospel. It's a much shorter account. We think it's possibly written with the view to the Romans. And it is a very different. He understands things differently to Matthew. And in his opening verses he says this. As it is written of the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face that shall prepare thy way before thee. He's speaking of John the Baptist. But he's also speaking to those who do not have a Jewish background and at this stage probably don't have a Christian background, as the Romans would be. Mark's is an eyewitness account. And there are more than one gospel here, that's John and Mark, which are eyewitness accounts. What they're essentially saying is, I was there, I saw it. It's not, my friend over here saw it and I'm telling you what he said. No, I saw it. And this is, so it's something there. He hardly at all refers to the Old Testament because he's not speaking to Jews, and he emphasizes Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. And he says, the Son of Man came not to minister, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that would be very encouraging if you weren't a Jew, because he knew if you weren't a Jew, you were outside of the covenant of the Jews. And so you can see why Mark uses that expression. Luke is a Gentile. He's a doctor. And he's writing to Gentiles. And so you have this different aspect. He said, I'm writing to Theophilus, who was a Greek, a Gentile man. And he uses much more classical Greek language. I understand in the original, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand he uses very different language, style to the others. And in chapter 3, very different to Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as I said, starts at Abraham and goes to Joseph. Luke, being a Gentile, goes it the other way round for a particular purpose. He starts at Joseph, the human father, goes back through Abraham and goes right the way back to Adam. He wants to establish that this man, Christ Jesus, has the human lineage from Adam right the way down to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's seeking to do there. His purpose is to show that the Christian faith is historically trustworthy and there are verifiable facts. And so Luke is very matter of fact. As a doctor, he would have a clinical mind, wouldn't he? And you would think there would be a certain logic, and there is in Luke's gospel. And so that's helpful for us to remember these different facets of these gospels. John's gospel is very different. We call the first three synoptic gospels, and John is very different. It is written to Christians. John is a Christian, and he's writing to Christians. And he begins his gospel with those wonderful words, "In the beginning." And if you know that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 starts in the beginning, and John's desire is to immediately establish that Jesus Christ is God. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so John has a very different angle of attack or angle of approach, and is wanting to make these things very sure. It's written to oppose a heresy that Jesus Christ was a mere man. And you know that the Muslim faith, for instance, revere Jesus Christ as a good man, as a prophet, but they will not accept he is God. And so it seems almost as if John is being raised of the Holy Spirit to preempt that and to answer that question. He begins then, as I've said, with those wonderful words in the beginning. And John 2 finishes his gospel, and I find these comforting and helpful. He finishes. He said in the presence of disciples that were not written in the book, there are many things that Jesus Christ has done and has about his life that I haven't recorded. But he says in verse 31 of chapter 20, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John is ending his gospel account by saying, I want you to grasp these things. They are absolutely true. I've given you the declaration and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that these are true. And he goes on and says in the verse 24 of the last chapter, and this disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. John is again saying, I was there. If you go to a court of law and you have to give witness, the court, particularly the judge, and indeed those on the jury, won't take any notice of you unless it's your personal testimony. I just said, if it's your friend across there, they're not interested in that. If it was you there, and this is what I saw, this is what I witnessed, then a great notice is taken. And that's why John finishes that. He is saying, I was there. He uses a lovely phrase, doesn't he, concerning himself, the one who Jesus loved. He has that particular bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a wonderful completeness in Scripture. We have these four very different accounts. And you might say, why? Well, I'm just going to say a little quote that just might amuse you. I said to John earlier on, I was in the car world. Cars have been my life. And a car drives past here, and I will tell you it's a Mark IV Golf with a different wheels on it, and it's got this engine in it. You'll see the same car and you'll say it's a black car and it was driven by a man with a Trilby hat. We've seen exactly the same thing. We've both given exactly a truthful answer, but we have seen different details. And the wonderful thing about the Gospels is just that. These four men have seen or have recorded carefully, as Luke did, the same events and recorded them from this angle and from that angle. We in Lewis, for many years ago, used to have a men's breakfast. I'm going back a few years now. And we used to have various speakers come. And one of the men that really spoke to me, although I was brought up in a Christian home, I still had doubts and concerns, because you think, is it my parents' religion? Is it my grandparents' religion? Or is it real? And one thing that this man, he was a lawyer, And he wasn't brought up as a Christian. And one thing that really spoke to him was, he said, I was given these gospel accounts. I was just given a New Testament to start with. And I read these four gospels and they were all different. And he said, if I'm in a court of law and we have four witnesses and they tell you exactly the same thing, the phrase we use is they've been nobbled. They've got together and they've decided what they're going to say. And you know it's not true. Because one sees a black car, one sees it driven by a man with a trilby hat. And so that again, he said, there was an immediate authenticity about the Gospels. And the Lord used that as an instrument him, and he eventually became a Christian man and now was very sound in his understanding and his theology. I firmly believe that the responsibility of ministry is to preach expositorily and to open up the word to you and to preach to you. Sometimes I just want to talk to you. And this evening, if you'll bear with me, I just want to talk to you. It's a very difficult thing to speak on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who are familiar with it. I can't tell you anything new, and I'm not going to try and tell you anything new, but I just want to remind you of some things and maybe look at them from just a slightly different angle to try and refresh your mind and to make you think again of the wonder. And I've tried to mention it in my prayer. I've been trying to think of it in my own heart and my own mind. However we try and view Jesus Christ as God, we tend to look up, don't we? We think of him up there in heaven. His glory is incomprehensible. And there are no words that the English language or any other language has, and certainly I have, and he becomes a man. There is something so deep and profound and wonderful about that we no doubt all believe and understand. But we're so familiar with it that those of like me who had a Christian upbringing, you've heard it since, well, for me, I heard it since before I was born, because I was taken to a place of worship in my mother's womb. And so in a sense, you've heard it all your life. And we're thankful for that. But it's hard to bring something fresh. So let me just speak to you this evening and not preach to you, if I may. There was bustle in the city that morning. Earlier that morning than usual. The innkeeper was up very early. The sun broke out quite early in the morning. The sheep, the shop vendors were out in the streets getting all their stalls ready. It was going to be a very busy day. You see, there'd been this taxation announced, and so many people had come back into the town of Bethlehem, and then many people were staying there. And so the shop vendors and the innkeepers were expecting a brisk business of that day. The innkeeper was up earlier than normal. He had many guests in his inn, and he wanted to get them a good breakfast. The customers would be expecting that. I wonder what the conversations were like at the breakfast table at that inn that morning. We're so glad to get a room. It's been so busy, and they chatted about how far they'd come. And did you see that young couple? There wasn't room for them, and she was so heavily pregnant, it seems as if she's gone round the back there. Did you see her? This new tax has done wonders for the local economy here in Bethlehem. So many people have come in, and they are bringing so much work to us just for this short period of time. The bakers had to get in extra bread and things to feed them all. It is a blessing in disguise. No, everyone was far too busy to think about that young girl who'd gone round the back. I'm using imaginary language, as you can see. We don't actually know where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We talk about the inn, don't we? Talk about the stable. These aren't accurate biblical facts. We're not actually told that, but that's how we understand it. There was far too much going on. No one was really concerned or considering that young woman. The unimaginable had happened last night. God had entered the world as a baby. But human life was so busy, so taken up with the things that no one ever was concerned about that then. In the stable there was a smell of animals and possibly the filth that animals leave behind. There would have been little straw. It was cold. Possibly there was a mouse or a rat scurrying across the floor. It wasn't an ideal conditions for bringing forth a baby into the world, was it? Yet, here were some shepherds. They'd been disturbed on the fields last night. And they had come down to see this amazing truth. They had heard the angels singing to them, "Glory to God in the highest." And they had been told that there is this Mary and Joseph, and they came down to see this wondrous sight. Here sits a young mother with a babe on her lap. The husband Joseph looked so weary. He didn't get any sleep last night. And amidst the remarkable scene of calm and tenderness there and peace, now Joseph tries to get a little sleep. And as he does, he remembers the angel visiting him. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the wonder of what has taken place begins to come into Joseph's mind as he views the scene. There's Mary, his wife, this perfect little babe. The babe. Mary looks down at this babe. She's nursing very God. The pain of travail has receded. My daughter chatting to her the other day, she had two little boys, and she said it's remarkable how quickly the pain of travail, the pain of birth goes the minute the baby's born. She said it was quite remarkable how quickly it disappears. I don't know if that's your experience, but that was hers. She has this double joy. There's something wonderful about a newborn baby, even if it's not your baby, not your family, to hold a newborn baby in your arms. Every baby is a miracle, isn't it? Well, it is to me. You look at that. Normally they are so perfect, aren't they? And Mary and Joseph had that. But this babe was the Son of God, and they knew that. Born of the Holy Ghost. The babe doesn't look like a king, yet the angel said his kingdom will never end. He is strong and healthy, but he cries like a baby, not like a king. Here we have the Creator sustained as a creature by a young girl. He who sustains the world by his absolute power, his ear lying utterly helpless on a young girl's lap. Omnipotent he is, but here helpless and weak. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. It is a remarkable scene there at Bethlehem that day. Holiness. Holiness is a concept that we believe but find hard to grasp, isn't it? Holiness, everything is perfect, no sin. And here, holiness, Jesus Christ in the filth of animals as we understand it. Divinity has entered the world on the floor of a stable. God made man through the womb of a young girl in the presence of a country carpenter. She looks down at her babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, probably little more than rags, tries to ponder the glory and majesty he has left behind in heaven to come into this world. No ivory, no silk, no celebrations. Were it not for a few stargazers, there wouldn't even be any gifts at all. Yet angels watch as Mary changes his nappy. And soon the Almighty will begin to take his first wobbly steps. Speak as a child, yet with unparalleled wisdom coming from his lips. In just 12 short years, when they go up to Jerusalem and they come back, Mary and Joseph come back again, you know the account well, I'm sure. They come back and in the evening they can't find Jesus in the crowd and they go back to Jerusalem. I read that the other day, and they spent 3 days looking for him. You can't really comprehend the anxiety of Mary and Joseph. They know that this is their firstborn son, but they know also who he is, and we've lost him. I don't know if you ever lost your child, but if even for a few moments, if your child disappears out of sight, they go out the door, and for a few moments you're anxious. What must it have been like then for 3 days in that thralling city of Jerusalem looking for him? But they find him. And he speaks to them quite sharply. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? They got a glimpse then, he is God as well as man. And then he goes back and is subject to them. In just 33 years, those babes' eyes that she is so tenderly wiping when they cry and when they need cleaning will look down from the cross at Mary, just 33 years, and say, "Woman, behold thy son." She doesn't know that then. His golden throne, temporarily abandoned for a sheep pen or an animal pen or an inn at somewhat, worshipping angels, have been replaced by bewildered shepherds, unable to understand. Meanwhile, the city hums with busyness. There's so much to do. The innkeeper would never believe he sent God incarnate round the back into the cold. And people will scoff at anyone who said the long-for Messiah has just been born and lay in the arms of a young girl on the outskirts of the city. They were all far too busy to consider this. While creatures go around their daily business, divinity is born. Not in a flash of unapproachable light that you would imagine when Jesus, I mentioned in prayer, the day will come, we don't know when it will be, when Jesus Christ will come and the whole world will see it. Again, we can't understand how we can all see that, but we are told that we will. The whole world will see Jesus come in unapproachable light and glory and majesty, and the host of heaven will be with him. He didn't come like that the first time, as I'm trying to remind you. He doesn't come as an all-conquering general, which again, those in Jerusalem and those Jews were expecting. They're under the jackboot of the Roman army, and they long that they would have this political or military one who would come along and evict the Romans. And so that's what they're expecting. He doesn't come as a mighty general. He comes as a very young babe whose first cries I just heard by Mary and Joseph. I know we sing, and I thought that the other day when we sang at a carol service, the Away in a Manger, No Crying He Makes. I'm not sure whether that's correct, isn't it? Because babies cry not always in anguish, it's just their way of communicating. When they're hungry, they cry. So I don't know whether that carol is quite accurate, but that's an aside. We understand the thought. In other words, he was born perfect. But crying is a natural thing, not necessarily because something is wrong. He who sustains all things by the power of his word, which is why John started his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the word." He established, as I said just now, that this is God. I struggle sometimes to speak reverently as I try and put things simply. God is being sustained at a young woman's breast. I want just to put over to you just something of the wonder of this account, this narrative that we are so familiar with. And I'm sure in my imagination that Mary grasped something of that, and Joseph did, because of the visitations of the angels to both of them. They knew that this was no ordinary baby. They probably couldn't understand the profundity of it, but they knew that this was something utterly remarkable. And she cuddles this young baby and suckles it. Now, incredible details, aren't they? There were no silk garments, no fine clothes, no fine furniture, no trumpet to announce from the parapet of the castle. There was no 21-gun salute as it would be in our land. They missed it. All those in Bethlehem missed it. It wasn't a deliberate act. They just weren't looking. They weren't interested. It was not evil or malice. They just simply weren't looking. Nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. The vast majority of people in Greater Brighton, and indeed of our country, won't think very much of Jesus Christ. I have some extended family, and they are staunch in-laws. They are staunch atheists, and they think Christmas is just about feasting. I find it very difficult to have right conversations, and I'm sure you've had that experience with some you know. They don't believe in God, so even less can they believe that God has come as a man. And so little has changed in 2,000 years. It was the same when Jesus came into the world then as it is now. Yet something is far easier to us to comprehend. And this, again, I find hard to put the concept over, and it may be just my understanding. I think I find it easier to view Jesus Christ as being God than I do as being a human being. Because it almost seems, some of the things I've said to you this evening almost seem irreverent, don't they? I'm not wishing to be irreverent. I long to elevate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can have some understanding of him being very God, being co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. My mind finds it hard to imagine him being fully human and struggling with all the things that we struggle with. And we have that wonderful phrase, yet without sin. I sin all the time in my mind. The things go on in my mind that I wouldn't dream of telling any of you. And I'm sure it's the same for you. And Christ never did. And so I find it hard to view him fully human. Please do not misunderstand me. I passionately and fervently believe that he was. It's absolutely vital that he was, theologically. But I think our minds find it harder to grasp that, which is part of the reason I've just been trying to put over to you some of these aspects of him being fully human as he was born. He got tired and weary. He suffered disappointment and bitterness. He knew betrayal. He came into this world, came unto his own, and his own received him not, we read. He came to the Jews, the very nation that had all the Old Testament prophecies, that were looking forward to the day when the Messiah came. He fulfilled every single one of those prophecies with incredible precision, and they didn't receive him. Came unto his own, and his own received him not, John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, doesn't he? Let him be as human as he should be, yet without sin. Let him be as divine as he always has been in your concept as you're trying to grapple with his divinity and his humanity. He was the same, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. These are foundational truths that we hold very dear and hold tight. But it's hard when you look at a young babe, utterly helpless, to think that's God. But it is. And that's why I say I find it harder to view him humanly than I do divinely. Look up and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ruling and reigning and having his being now in contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as we sing in one of the carols. These carols, I know I just questioned whether he cried, but the carols are beautiful, aren't they? Some God has given some men and women a tremendous ability to compress truth in a few short words, and they do. That's why we sing them, isn't it? Contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. I mean, how much truth is there in those half a dozen words? And so many of the carols you are singing now and will do this coming week, don't sing them unaware of what they are. Ponder over the words. They are wonderful. I know they're not scripture, but they're all based on scripture, and they are normally theologically absolutely correct. So sing them carefully. Let us be like the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus this coming Easter time, who the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, well, we know the phrase, endured the cross. There came a time, I'm not sure it was 8 days or 40 days, 8 days that Jesus was taken in for this circumcision, and before the end of 40 days they had to take him in again when Mary is declared clean, and then they meet Simeon in the temple. Simeon looking and longing. God has told him, the Lord has told him, that he will not perish until he has seen the consolation of Israel. And he takes up, as I already mentioned, holding a babe, he takes up that young babe in his arms. What joy there must have been in that heart. He grasps or holds that young babe, knowing that he has the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms. And then his heart is almost bursting, isn't it? Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I have seen. Take me home, Lord. You fulfilled your promise. I've seen your beloved son. Take me home. We're not told when it was, but I can't imagine it was very long after then before the Lord took him home. His father said of him, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt that. But how much more when John the Baptist quotes that with respect to Jesus Christ. So I sense that Mary looked down in her arms and said exactly the same thing. Normally, for almost all of human race, there are one or two exceptions. A mother with a newborn babe is overwhelmed with love almost immediately. I know it doesn't always happen, but almost always happens. Hence, in Isaiah 49, we have that phrase, the hymn puts it, "Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be." What Isaiah is taking is, this is the strongest bond of love known to human nature. And what he's saying is, yet there are one or two exceptions where that bond isn't there, but it's so rare that I will use it as an expression. That's what Isaiah is saying. But God will never leave you. Isaiah is taking the strongest bond and using it as a comparison, God's love. Yet, even if that does happen in exceptional circumstances, I will never forget you. And so Mary's looking down at this beautiful babe in her arms, thinking that. I suspect she felt something of Hannah's experience. She was a Jew, she probably knew the Old Testament very well, and she probably knew something of Hannah's experience. Well, I'll lend him to the Lord. This is young Samuel, he's only mine for a little while. I'll lend him to the Lord. And she got that first powerful glimpse, as I said, when he was 12 years old. "Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business." And that would again happen again when he's 30 years old. He goes off to the ministry. Mary's life must have been indescribable at times. Those of us who are parents know that our children are only ours for a while. We don't own them. We have a great responsibility for them, but they're only ours for a while. The phrase that we often thought bringing up our children was our responsibility was to give them roots and wings. Firm roots in where they live and the family, but give them wings so when the time comes they fly, and they have done. But those roots are still there. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt to do something of that. But was family life different for her? Again, I desire to be reverent, but many questions have come in my mind as I think of that scene. Jesus Christ was without sin. If you've had young children, you don't need me to tell you about original sin, do you? A 6 month old, they're sitting up in a high chair, they're old enough to do that, they're tired and hungry. You need to get them fed, you need to get them to bed. You put them in a high chair, you put the food in front of them, woof, and they throw it off the high chair, don't they? Jesus Christ would never have done that. Did Mary have to bite her tongue sometimes till the other children say, "I wish you were like Jesus"? I can remember parents saying, "I wish you were like your brother" sometimes. Again, I want to be reverent, but imagine the scene of Mary and Joseph grappling with this. They've got normal children coming after. We don't know the ages of them. We're told about them. And yet they're bringing up Jesus Christ, who's perfect. They must have been given incredible wisdom and patience and discernment to cope with that. Think of these things. Mary had so many moments. We read it in Luke 2:19, and Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She had so much to ponder all her life, didn't she? And Simeon, when he held that young babe, as he was talking about the consolation, he spoke to Mary and said something that she must have wondered what on earth he was speaking about. "A sword will pierce your heart also." That was something for her to ponder. What on earth did that mean? 33 years later, she's standing at Calvary, and there's her beloved son. Now I know what that old man meant. I don't know whether you have ever, have you lost any children? I haven't, but I know one or two friends have lost children, and it's something they never ever get over. To see your son crucified, that must have been like a sword piercing her heart. As a human being, let alone theologically. So she had so much to contend with. We suspect Joseph wasn't around then because the gospel accounts don't mention it. We imagine that Joseph had died by the time we get to that scene. Totally human. I changed his nappy. I sat him on the potty. I taught him his numbers and his letters. Emmanuel, God with us. What a remarkable woman Mary must have been. God had must have equipped her in a way that no other mother has ever been equipped to cope with these things. In just a few moments, I don't mean to set aside how long a woman can be in labour. I know, having witnessed it, can be long and painful. But in terms of the world's life, it's just a few moments. The world is changed irrevocably. Before then, God comes in, and our world has never been the same again. Christianity is under severe persecution throughout much of the world, but it is still the largest religion, and I put religion in inverted commas because many would say they're Christian and are not, but it's still. This one man has changed our world more than any other human being ever has. Even if you don't understand the theology of him being God, if you just understand him as a good man, it's changed our world remarkably in just a few moments. A man has been resurrected and gone back into heaven, a man in inverted commas, so that we, as men and women, can follow him at the appointed time. Alleluia! What a saviour. Emmanuel. Mary? Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn this evening. Hymn number 180. It's 180, isn't it? Yeah. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake becamest poor. Hymn number 180.